God created with great variety. Back when men may have thought that all the stars were the same, Paul said to the Corinthians that one star differs from another star. People are different. Each one of us has our own unique abilities and personalities. There are 6 billion people in the world, but surely there's another person exactly like say, Doug. Surely there's got to be one other. No, everybody's saying no. No, I guess you're right. I guess not. Well, there are 60 billion fingers in the world. Surely someone has to have a fingerprint exactly like mine. Right? No. We're all different. God is wonderfully creative and has made us different, and long live the difference. As we look at the Bible, we see that the patriarchs were so very different, as Abraham was from Isaac, and Isaac from Jacob, Joseph from Moses, and Joshua from David. And of course, we see the differences in Peter, James, and John, and between them and Paul. But not only do differences exist between individuals, but also between groups. No organization is exactly like another, because we each bring our uniqueness to the group. And unique, our church happens to be. We are different. That's certain. What makes our ministry unique? What makes us different? I wish I could answer that simply by describing our distinctive talents and abilities. I wish I could just say, well, we're different because, well, it's Don's experience and it's Gordon's persuasiveness, and it's Doug's enthusiasm and Jason's commitment and Art's counsel and so on. But while those things do give us our character, there are other things that really make us different. And I'd like to identify those things, those doctrines, beliefs, the observations we make as a group, sort of summarize what makes us different from other churches. And then, as a group, we can have a good idea of where we stand and what we're up against, what are our strengths, and where are our difficulties. We can then better evaluate our mission. As a church, I don't want us to be too different from other churches. That's a bit discouraging. It isolates you. It makes your task much more difficult. But I must admit, we are pretty different. So I'll put it in bullet form, the beliefs that make us different from other churches. Now, many of these that I'm going to enunciate, taken individually, you'll find them in other individuals, other people, and many other churches will share some of the beliefs we have. But you've got to go a long way to find a church that believes all the distinctive things that we do. When you look at the whole program, the core beliefs that identify us as compared to other churches, it'll be hard to find another quite like us. So first we'll just list these differences, and then we'll look at the differences in some detail. So, how do we differ from other churches? I'd like to break the list up into two parts. How do we differ from liberal churches first, and then from conservative churches? And it's the second part of the list that's a bit more painful. How do we differ from liberal churches, that is, bad churches, and then conservative or better churches? We diverge from liberal churches in these ways. We believe God created the earth in the recent past. Liberal churches don't believe that. We believe he specially created human beings as apart from apes. Liberal churches don't believe that. We believe God judged mankind in a worldwide flood. Liberal churches, they don't believe that. We believe God delivered Israel from Egypt through the plagues and the sea. We believe that God gave the law to a man named Moses. We believe that he gave the land of Canaan to the Jews, and that God spoke through the Jewish prophets. we believe that God Himself became flesh and dwelt among us. Liberal churches don't believe that. Isn't that amazing? We believe that Jesus did great miracles and raised up apostles. We believe the Lord was crucified and then rose from the dead bodily. We believe that He then physically ascended into heaven and will someday return. We condemn abortion, euthanasia, homosexuality, and immorality of all sorts. We condemn communist and socialist ideas. And generally, we don't like liberals. Or at least their ideas. Some of them are sort of cute occasionally. In those ways, we diverge from liberal churches. And naturally, that same list describes our agreement with conservative churches and conservative ministries. That's where we agree. And we could expand it, but those are the basics and the issues that are most relevant today. Now, and here is the list that I will enumerate with more concern, the second half of the list. Because I don't care so much about what the world thinks of us. If they persecuted the prophets and the apostles and they crucified Christ, they're not going to throw us a party. The world is not going to be tickled pink that we're in their backyard. So by Jesus' own attitude, I expect the world to reject us and oppose us. But I do care about our position in the body of Christ, what other believers think of us. I care a lot about that. I don't care so much about that to compromise truth, but I care enough about it to show mercy and grace toward those who disagree on any number of issues within the body. Sadly, we Christian churches have difficulty working together. Each one of us, each church, is jealous of our own attendance and our collection plate. And oftentimes, we lack confidence in our own members' ability to defend what they believe. So churches are very hesitant. Well, you want to get together and, well, I don't know, we're sort of busy. Well, oftentimes we are. Sometimes a church is fearful of another church's ability to persuade their own members. But even at a further distance, even when churches are not trying to work together, we often eye one another distrustfully and have a tendency to criticize and even condemn. So I think we need to be careful. When we see a church, for example, that's selling miracles, we can say that that is wrong and that brings shame to the gospel of Christ and it's a mockery and it leads people to hell. And then if we could discern whether the people in that church are believers or not, then that affects how we talk about them. So countless times, I've described a TV evangelist who's a charlatan, although so many of his followers are sincere Christian believers, and even Christians who witness to their neighbors and relatives and get other people saved. And they've got energy and excitement. And so there's a charlatan leading a number of true Christians, and the true Christians are maybe not wise enough to see that their leader's a fraud, but they're true Christians. And so we've learned to honor them, to give honor in a way that we could honor them, while warning others about the TV evangelist who's in it for the money. So I am very concerned when we differentiate ourselves from other churches at various levels. But still, we have, in a very dramatic way. And so the list, the primary areas in which we diverge from the average conservative church includes these. We believe God gave unique commands to the body of Christ. Unique to the body of Christ as compared to Israel. We believe Israel is not part of the body of Christ. And we'll talk about these after I go through the list. We believe all the world is under the law, but that believers are only under grace. We believe that God commands us to judge. That pretty much alienates us from what percentage of the churches, Dave? About 100%? Okay. Well, we've been working on it for 10 years. So maybe it's down to 98.5. Yeah. Makes us different. We believe that Christians will judge the world on Judgment Day. Where would we get that from? We believe that God expects us to firmly rebuke those who sin. We believe you should only forgive those who repent. We believe that God is alive, that He is not stagnant, but that God can change. That makes us different than many. We believe that there is time in heaven, in sequences of thoughts and events. Everything doesn't happen at the exact same nanosecond. We say that God cannot do the irrational, and He cannot know the unknowable. We say that boldly. He cannot do the irrational, nor know the unknowable. We deny that every crime and every perversion is part of God's perfect plan. We deny that. We do not focus on understanding evil. Rather, we war against it. We decry wickedness in our public institutions and do not excuse it. We proclaim that public schools are the enemy. We declare that God instituted family, church, and government. We believe that God has an opinion on what our laws should proclaim. We believe that we should seek God's opinion on government above that of men. We believe that the Bible is a criminal justice textbook. We seek to recriminalize abortion, homosexuality, adultery, and pornography. And finally, we see that the death penalty is at the heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what makes us different from the average conservative church. There are some churches who believe some of those things. But again, you're hard-pressed to find another that goes down the list. If there's anyone here or listening over the internet who can show us that we're wrong in one of those significant areas, please, we beseech you, don't give up on us. Show us that we're wrong, if we are. Because you don't want to be the odd man out when you don't have to. It takes too much energy. Now that's quite a list, a recipe for a church on the cutting edge. You can describe us, if you'd like to, as 12 out, Acts 9 dispensationalists. You can say we're theonomists, which means we believe in God's law as He wants us to use it. We believe that the government should, we're theonomists who believe that the government should reflect God's law on our books. You could describe us as openness believers, openness theology, where the future is not set in stone, but we can touch God's heart either through our love and obedience or through our wickedness and hatred. That we can affect an open future, and we could even affect God. And that we are not nicer than God. That is, we're not overly nice. You can describe us in those ways. Or you can combine it all and just say that we are open dispensational theonomists with an attitude.
Amen.
Now, I'd like to discuss the list briefly, encapsulating our reasons for believing as we do. For we don't diverge from conservative churches just for the fun of it. But we do so after carefully looking at the Word of God. So let's look at the list quickly. We believe God gave unique commands to the body of Christ. Many Christians, as Jason pointed out, he grew up believing the body of Christ started in Acts 2. Tens of millions of Christians believe that it started somewhere in the book of Acts. We believe it started when God cut off Israel and grafted in the Gentiles in Acts chapter 9, when Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, got saved. But all the tens of millions of Christians who believed the body of Christ started in Acts chapter 2. Do they apply that knowledge when they interpret the Gospels? For the most part, they don't. They assume that every single word in the Gospels is for us. Even though they say our group didn't start until the book of Acts. We take that belief seriously, that Israel is not the body of Christ, and God had some rules for Israel that differ from the rules for the body of Christ. For example, Israel was told they had to circumcise. They had to keep the Sabbath. They had to keep the dietary law. They had to tithe. These were all laws that God gave to Moses, and many of them came before Moses, like tithing and circumcision and sacrificing. Those all go back to the book of Genesis, before Exodus. Yet in the body of Christ, we believe we're under grace, not under the law. And so we seek to discern the difference. And we see that much of the spinning of the wheels and the failure of so many Christian efforts are because they go potluck and they mingle whatever they feel like of Moses and of the Gospels and the circumcision epistles with the scriptures specifically for the body. They mix and match, and you get not grace, but a mixture of law and grace, which boils down to law. We believe that the world is under the law and that believers are only under grace. Now, it's our observation that most Christians say that the world is under grace. If you try to condemn a homosexual or an abortionist for being wicked and say that God is against them, most Christians say, don't you know this is the age of grace? And they put the world under grace. And then you go into an average church, and I've been to many of them, and it's intensely legalistic. Not all, but many. And they consciously, oftentimes, put the church under the law and the world under grace. What did God do? God said the world is under the law and guilty and condemned, and the body is under grace. Christianity today has a reversal of roles, and they put the world under grace and the body under law. We try not to do that. We believe that God commands us to judge. Why do we believe that? Well, we quote the verses in which He commands us to judge. Okay, those verses are not very popular today. There's no need to rehash them here. But we don't shy away from those verses. Those who tell us we're not to judge condemn us and judge us for judging. In the common Christian vernacular, or actually the common Christian experience, you cannot judge an abortionist or an adulterer, but you can judge a Christian who's witnessing to an abortionist or an adulterer. Why is that? It's a little bit backwards. We believe that Christians will judge the world on Judgment Day. That's a fundamental truth that's been forgotten, and it's weakened the entire concept of judging among Christians. Why do we believe that? Because Paul says it in 1 Corinthians 5. He says, do you not know that we saints will judge the world? That we will judge the angels? I'm ashamed of you. You're not judging in the least matters. He says, get judging. You need the practice. If you're going to judge the angels in the world, you've got to know what you're doing. And how is a Christian going to judge, let's say, Bill Clinton, when he's already forgiven him of everything he's ever done? Right? Once you forgive someone, you don't have the standing to judge that person. You've forgiven them, for better or worse. And so Christians, who was it? Should I name the Christian leader who forgave Bill Clinton? Billy Graham. The congregation named him. Billy Graham forgave Bill Clinton and said, we have no idea whether he's done any of these things or not. Well, then what are you forgiving him for? But he forgave him. I think Billy Graham is a Christian. I know he's led 100,000 people or more to the Lord. He's a Christian. On Judgment Day, when God calls us and God delegates judgment to us and says, okay, those who are alive in the 20th, 21st centuries, who were under Bill Clinton's influence, it's time to judge him. So line up. I need judges. And then all of you who have forgiven Bill Clinton, you're disqualified. You can't judge. I can't call on you to judge. So there goes the whole, what, 90% of the church. We're going to have extra work, guys. Not only here, also there. So Christians will judge the world on Judgment Day. Many verses show that, as we've covered in Bible studies. We believe that God expects us to firmly rebuke those who sin, both within the body of Christ and without. We rebuke, we confront, we don't just tolerate. Just look the other way. Have mercy and forgiveness and compassion. Churches teach, the average church that I've heard about for my whole life, if somebody's living in immorality, well, they're welcome in our church. And who are we to judge? And we're to forgive. God calls us to forgive. And then the guy living in immorality, the collection plate comes by and he takes out a 20. And all their theology goes away. And all of a sudden, they judge, they condemn, they don't forgive, and they'll kick him out of the church. Not because he's a sodomite, not because he's living in sexual immorality, but because he took 20 bucks out of the collection plate. Now, which sin is worse? And which of the nicer-than-God churches would allow the guy taking the 20 out to stay in the church? Which of them? They're not that nice. They're nice where it doesn't hurt them directly. And they're nice in a way that's disobedient to the Lord. Because the Lord commanded us to confront and rebuke and to not tolerate sexual immorality in our midst. We believe you should only forgive those who repent. Now, what percentage of churches believe you should forgive everyone? Carl, you want to shout out a number? I don't have the answer. What, Carl? 99. Carl's in 99. I don't know. Any dissension on that point? We'll open it up to a floor vote. 99.9? Believe you should forgive everyone? What do you think, James? 100%? Boy, you guys have had a rough experience. It's pretty high. It's definitely in the high 90s. Christians believe you got to forgive everyone. In my experience, when I sit down and talk to them, even if it's a pastor, even if it's a talk show host in front of their whole audience, in about 5 to 10 minutes, I could back them down off that position. And I could get them to say, well, you know, I hadn't thought of it in that way. I heard that on the radio just this past week from a talk show host. I said, you don't have the standing to forgive someone who murdered your neighbor. You can't do that. You can only forgive those who sin against you, not people who sin against someone else. And a Christian talk show host said, I never thought of that before. Why not? Because you've been taught since kindergarten you have to forgive everyone. Only God has the authority to forgive everyone, and He doesn't do it unless they repent. The Christian church has made repentance superfluous. You no longer need to repent. The governor of Minnesota says, well, Christians are stupid. Remember? Jesse the thyroid Ventura, whatever his name is. So Christians are stupid. Was that the verbatim quote or close enough? It was pretty close to that. And so then he was asked by a reporter, are you going to apologize? He said, why? They'll forgive me. I don't have to apologize. If Christianity's true, God's going to forgive everyone because He's a God of love and forgiveness and tolerance. The message the Christian church is giving to the world is you do not have to repent. God will forgive you because we forgive you, and God is greater than us. He's more loving and more forgiving and more compassionate than we are. Well, He is when people repent. Because their forgiveness, usually, when you forgive everyone, your forgiveness is not sincere. It's just not. in the bitterness and the hatred that lurks just beneath the surface of those who say you have to forgive everyone is vulgar once you see it. And I'll give only one example. Mrs. Velasquez, whose son Kyle was killed at Columbine, we were at a Nicer Than God church nearby. I won't mention the name of the church, but it's on West Bowles. And that church, they planted 15 trees for the 15 souls that were lost at Columbine. And parents who had their kids killed went to the pastor, went to the church, and said, please don't erect a memorial for the murderers. Cut down two of the trees. And the church wouldn't do it. So the parents showed up on a Sunday morning, happened to have a saw in the car, and asked the pastor for permission to cut down two of the trees. And he said, do what you have to do. He granted permission to go on his private property, and the parents cut down two of the trees. And one of the members of that church, they forgave Harrison Klebold in a heartbeat. They forgave him in a heartbeat. Before the last victim had died, they were forgiven. And the families that raised murderers, they forgave them in a heartbeat, even though television and the internet raised their kids unsupervised. Forgave them like that. How about the Christian mom who comes and says, don't erect a memorial to my son's murderer? Fox News caught on a TV camera the one woman going into this church on West Bowles, and the woman said, she didn't know who she was talking to, but she said to Mrs. Velasquez, you are sick. And Mrs. Velasquez said, I'm sick because my son was murdered, and I don't want the murderers remembered and honored. And she said, you're sick. And she went into the very nice church where they forgive everyone. That church, somebody visited it recently, we heard back. People in that church have a burning hatred for the parents who went and cut down the two trees. And they forgave on a dime Harrison Klebold for cutting down 13 innocent people. Do you see when the forgiveness is phony, when it's motivated out of self-righteousness, when it doesn't cost you anything? Here, forgive Hitler. Forgive everybody. I had a guy in high school say, why don't we forgive the devil? That was in high school. It was in the 1970s. I was a freshman. I'd just become a Christian. I think he was a sophomore Christian. And why don't we forgive the devil? The only answer I could think of is, you're stupid. I didn't have enough theology at the time to do better than that. That was his... He thought that'd be a good idea. So true forgiveness is deep, and it costs something to forgive. When forgiveness doesn't cost anything, it's usually not real. Normally, you don't even have the standing to forgive, and you've made repentance superfluous. We believe that God is alive, that He's not stagnant, but that God can change. Much of the world has been seduced by the pagan Greek philosophical idea that God cannot change because He's perfect, and if He changed, He would crack. He'd break open, and then there wouldn't be a God anymore. That's what the pagans believed. And St. Augustine and Calvin incorporated that belief into Christian theology, and now people think God cannot change in any way. And when you say to them, as I have on many occasions, to Calvinists, for example, well, can God change at all in any way? No. Well, did God the Son become flesh? Yes. Well, was He always flesh? No. Did He become flesh? Yes. Is that a change? Well, Romans 9 says that Pharaoh was... No, I'm not asking about Pharaoh. Did God change when He became flesh? And then they panic and they start to sweat. And they can't win the debate. They can't win the debate. Any of you could use that argument with the most experienced Calvinist and win. Because God became flesh for us. The Son of God took on the sin of the world for us. And He became sin and a curse for us. And He was justified in the Spirit. And He was reunited with the Father. All those things were real changes that God went through for us, and he could do it because he's not a stagnant, changeless God, but a living God. And part of the definition of life is you need to be able to change. If something does not change, it's not alive. And God is the living God. We believe that there is time in heaven, in sequences of thoughts and events. Heaven is more real than much of Christian theology makes it out to be. We're told there's no time in heaven. So what happens when you get there? You can't say anything. You can only say maybe one syllable locked in a frozen eternal now. How are you supposed to say, holy, holy, holy? How do you say that? All you can say forever is, ha. You can't say anything beyond, ha. You can't say, holy, holy, holy. Because there's no time. There's no sequence of events, or thoughts, or expressions, or responses. Christians believe there's no time in heaven. Why? Because they went through the book of Revelation and proved it after a careful study? No, there's silence for a half hour. First there's the first seal, then the second, then the third. Then there's the middle of the tribulation, and there's Jesus waiting in heaven till his enemies are made his footstool, and the tree of life has 12 fruits. Each one comes ripe each month. And Christ died once, forevermore, never to die again. It's not an eternal now, where God is outside of time and all of human history is right now, as though Christ is on the cross right now, suffering. No, he's done with that. There was a time before he suffered, then he suffered, now he's done. And the book of Hebrews says he'll never do it again because it was unpleasant. He doesn't want to do it again. And he doesn't have to. We say that God cannot do the irrational. God cannot take a wicked act and bless and reward it and remain a holy God. Can't do that. He can't take the rebellion of Adam and reward Adam for rebelling and remain a holy God. He can't heap blessings and praise on wickedness and stay holy. Can't do it. Now, Christians often use lesser examples, like he can't make a round square, or he can't make a rock so heavy he can't lift and then lift it. Well, those things are true, but they're less significant. And neither can God know the unknowable. He cannot do the irrational, and he can't know the unknowable. If something is unknowable, it can't be known. The free moral actions of sentient beings, free will sentient beings, are unknowable. They are unknowable. Because God created Adam and said, hey, Adam, name the animals, because I want to see what you're going to call them. If God had already programmed into Adam everything he'd call all the different species, then he'd know. And it'd be somewhat boring just to see it spit out like a computer screen. But he created Adam, who himself was creative. And Genesis says, and he told Adam to name the animals so God could see what he would call them. Wow, there's my son, Adam. And look what he's doing. He's doing a great job. He's calling all these animals just what you'd think you'd call them. Really good names. Elephant is an elephant. It's an elephant. It's not a chickadee. It's an elephant. Good job. Of course, in a different language. We deny that every crime and perversion is part of God's perfect plan. Christian church nearby, a family we know dearly as friends, the young father gets killed in a terrible traffic accident, and there's kids about the age of the Craddock family, and from the pulpit, the pastor says, I heard it with my own ears, it was God's plan. And we'll never understand why, but it's God's plan. A drunk driver slaughters a family, terrible crimes, and it's God's plan. And the kids grow up thinking, this God is like weird. He's not the kind of God you would want. He's a really vicious God who killed my dad. My dad's a good Christian. He had us to take care of, and God killed him. It's part of God's perfect plan. In 15 years, you go to those kids and say, hey, don't you want to be part of God's perfect plan? Not really. No, I'd rather not. And who's to blame? The kid? The pastor? Pastor for a lot of it. We do not focus on understanding evil. Why did this happen? but in warring against it. If it was a drunk driver, we try to re-stigmatize drunkenness and make it a capital crime for a drunk to kill somebody. We decry wickedness in our public institutions. We don't excuse it. We proclaim that public schools are the enemy. We don't say nice things about public schools because there's one Christian teacher per 30 because we have members who go to public schools. If we had a family going to public schools, sending their kids, we'd want to warn them as forcefully as we can. Save your kids, rescue them, get them out of the public schools. Now, because we take that position, it makes it harder to grow. We have visitors. How many Sundays out of a month do we have visitors? Three Sundays out of a month. It's hard to get visitors to stick because of some of these positions. Public schools is maybe the number one. What percentage of Christians send their kids to public schools? 90? Thanks to homeschooling, it used to be 96 or something. We have Christian schools, private schools, homeschooling. So now it's maybe 90 or so. Those parents want to go to a church that makes them feel good about sending their kids to public school. So they have to really get over a major hump to come to our church. That doesn't mean we give up and we say our church can't grow because we're so weird. Right? Who was more weird than Paul? A murderer who starts saying, "Don't circumcise! Stop circumcising!" It's like, what are you talking about? It's like that pagan reporter who came from Huntsville, Alabama. He was the editor of a Westward-like newspaper called The Rant. And he wanted to come to my seminar on the plot and be invited as a member of the media. And I said, sure, you could be invited for $49 registration fee. He's like, come on, I'm a reporter. I said, it's $49. So he paid. He was there for 6 hours. And he wrote in his newspaper, he said, if I heard the word circumcision one more time, I was going to slit somebody's throat. We drove him insane. But that was Paul. Paul's getting all irate about things that, you know, a normal person out there in the world, they don't care if you're circumcised, don't circumcise, whatever. Just because we're different doesn't mean we need to be defeatist. And to sum up, we believe that God has an opinion on what our law should proclaim and how our government should function. We believe that the Bible is a criminal justice textbook. That's why it presents sin and salvation in terms of those who've been charged with violating the law and the evidence and the testimony against them, the charges, the judge, the verdict, the punishment. That's the story of the Bible. So we seek to recriminalize abortion, homosexuality, adultery, pornography, and other crimes because, well, the Bible shows them as crimes, Old and New Testament, and Judeo-Christian history for thousands of years has maintained those behaviors as crimes. And it's only recently that the church has joined with the H words, right? Hollywood and the homosexuals and the humanists and Hillary to say all those things should all be legal. Why should they be legal? Why should adultery be legal? It was always a crime until recently. So we believe those things should be recriminalized. All such behavior should be restigmatized. And finally, we see that the death penalty is at the heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The death penalty. What makes our church different? As an open, dispensational, theonomist group with an attitude, we've seen that the Bible makes more sense when you rightly divide. Not confusing Israel's statutes with God's commands for the body. We think that the living God can respond to man's love and to his sinfulness. And we think that God has better ideas on government and law than any political party. So go ye with an attitude and openly, rightly divide God's law and man's Now may God bless you, and may He make His face to shine upon you. And let us pray. Dear Lord God in heaven, thank you, Lord, for making all of us, every person, different. But thank you for bringing us together. Help us to be different only when it's necessary to honor you and to show our creativity in the glorious way that you've made us. We love you, and we ask you to help us to keep focused on you and our loved ones and our responsibilities throughout this day and this week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.